Right, well, good morning, Chapel, and good morning to all of you who are following online. I hope the mic is working, is it? I can't quite hear. Good. Right. So this morning we're going to do something a little different, marking the fact that it is the start of a different time, both because we're having a preview of what life will be like when Joshua's no longer with us, and also, of course, because, as you've seen, it's the start of our series in the run-up to Christmas. So this morning we're looking at the incarnation, God becomes man. And I hope you've brought your thinking heads with you this morning. I hope so, because you will need them. But don't worry if you don't think like a university graduate or a theologian. Although we will be looking at some pretty deep stuff, I hope you will follow enough of it to give you cause for praise to God for just how amazing he is. And don't be put off either if I use some big words. Some you may know already, others I'll explain as we go. And don't be upset either if I seem to undermine the foundations of your faith at the beginning, because by the end, I hope your foundations will be stronger and you'll be able, like me, to praise God more thoroughly because of it. Now, one big word that we will surely know already is incarnation. This speaks of the coming into the world of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, as a man. It literally means to be made flesh, as Christ was in the baby Jesus. For most, if not all of us, this concept is so familiar that it has lost its impact, covered over by that homely story of the first Christmas, by nativity plays with little children wearing ox and donkey masks and the likes. It seems a natural part of life. And so we will look at these events during the season of Advent and the run-up to Christmas. But my task this morning is to strip away those sentimental coverings and to help you to realize what an utterly bizarre, radical, incredible, earth-shattering, and even impossible thing the incarnation is. Now, by impossible, I don't mean, of course, that it didn't happen. I mean that from our perspective, with our limited knowledge and understanding, we don't know how it possibly could happen or even why God would want it to. I hope that as the incarnation regains something of that explosive revolutionary power for you, you will be drawn to worship our Lord in a deeper way than before, just as I have been as I've looked into this from various angles during my current university studies. Now, in my professional career, I was once given a bit of advice as a doer Scot when I was wanting to convey to my teams something that I was passionate about. I am pretty doer. I don't really express emotion very well, like many people do. And so they said, if you're excited about something, tell them. I'm excited about the incarnation. And I hope that will come across, if not in my demeanor, at least in the thoughts that we share today. We will look at how our familiarity with the idea that God should become man leads to a misconception that God shares a common type of existence with us, which implies that we ought to be able to find him in the universe if we look or think hard enough. And that misconception has allowed atheism to flourish, since we clearly haven't found God either through science or philosophy. We will see that to correct this, we need to think of God in a completely different way, as completely different to us. And even then, we need to know him as the triune God, we need to know him as the triune God, so that it is one of the three persons in God, not the whole of God, who becomes incarnate, who becomes a man. But that doesn't solve the puzzle. Whichever way you look at it, the incarnation is an impossible paradox to our minds. And I hope that as we recognize this impossibility, which God has made possible, and see all the lengths that God has gone to rescue us, that we will worship him more deeply this Christmas time. But I promise this would not be a university lecture. So before I go any further, we'll watch a clip of a music video that you might remember.
Another man, what would it be and would you call?
you're getting that. If I can stop this thing. Right, so apologies for the low tech of that. Right, so that was a video released by a singer called Joan Osborne in 1995, and it illustrates something of the problem about the way we think about the incarnation. So we'll move on to one of the actual slides. I've looked on a website called Song Meaning and Facts, where people share their opinions of things, and there's a bit of a discussion on this. And here, the first post I've shown there from a guy who finds it something of an awesome boaster to his faith that God did walk amongst us through Jesus Christ, God's Son. And he's typical of those for whom the incarnation is so familiar that they don't really think about what it means. And because they don't think, they don't notice whether or not the lyrics fit in with what the Bible has to say. So there's some of the lyrics that we listened to, or maybe should have done, if I'd got the right bit of it. So the catchy tune with that evocative chorus line that you might remember from the radio a long time ago, "What if God was one of us?" triggers that response. So that the next line, "Just a slob like one of us," or later, "Just trying to make his way home, like back up to heaven all alone," don't start ringing any alarm bells for us about what sort of incarnation this is. Scott's naivety provokes a predictable barrage of ridicule from those who've picked up on the real meaning of the song, which is, as the writer himself says, to ridicule the whole idea of incarnation. One person called Truthbomb posts, "If we were created, our creator probably hasn't got a clue what it's like to be one of his creations, and doesn't appear to care either. That's probably because, well, Truthbomb, he doesn't exist." To him and to many more, the idea of God becoming man is ludicrous on so many different levels. And actually it is ridiculous. What sort of God would leave heaven to come down to earth as a human? And here we get to one of the hidden assumptions which our evangelical belief in the incarnation can smuggle into our thinking, which is that God came down from his position high above us, which implies somehow that God and man are on the same dimensions. We are compatible in some way. We are alike. But isn't that what we saw in Genesis? That we are made in God's image? And so at some level we are made of the same stuff. God can become man. He just needs to slim down a bit to fit into a human body. The idea that God is simply a much bigger version of ourselves. You see the little us down there and the great big God up there in the sky. This idea that he's simply a much bigger and better version of ourselves is one of the most damaging and idolatrous ideas around. And yet, if we're not careful, we do tend to think a little bit like that, because we find it easy to anthropomorphize, which is another big word, which actually has two meanings. Both Suzanne and I learned something about that in our home group recently, as Suzanne knew one meaning and I knew the other. It can mean to become incarnate, which is very fitting this morning. But it can also mean to think of something which is not human as though it were. Like when we project our thoughts and feelings, or sometimes our words, onto our pet dog or cat. And sometimes we even anthropomorphize God himself. After all, we know the story of Jesus. He is like us, but better. And he is God, so God must be like us. So often the way we think about God is shown in this diagram, which tends to emphasize the gulf between us. That's what it tries to do. God is unreachably far above us on top, while we are stuck helplessly at the bottom. It's impossible for us to climb up so high, so the good news is that he came down so low to our level. But actually, that's not at all the picture that we should think of. It implies that God exists in the same plane as us, that the difference between him and us is a matter of degree, of scale. And so it may be worth our while trying to ascend, to climb up from our level closer to get closer to God. If only we had the right culture, the right technology, or simply enough time, we could get there. And we saw over the last couple of weeks how people built a great tower in order to reach up to the heavens, because they were thinking that it's just a matter of raising ourselves up high enough and we will be like God. Now, we, of course, have much better technology than kiln-fired bricks and tar today, yet we have not found God. 60 years ago, when Yuri Gagarin, the first man to go into space, returned to the Earth, he said, "I looked and looked and looked, but I didn't see God." Of course he didn't, because only primitive people would think that God actually existed in the same physical universe as us. We are much more clever than that. We know that you can't get to heaven in a rocket ship. The idea of heaven has moved on from a place up there in the sky to a spiritual place where our souls float off to when we die, if they don't sink down to hell, that is. We probably think of our soul as a spiritual part of us, which is joined to our body while we're alive somehow. Our body, we probably think, is less important because it isn't eternal. Didn't Jesus say that in Matthew 10:28? "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." And this idea that we're comprised not just of our material body, which can be studied by science and treated by doctors and medical technology, but also of an eternal soul, this idea has a philosophical name. It's quite a short one. Dualism. Dualism means there's two things in us, soul and body. We might think that our soul is the bit that can relate to God, who lives in the spiritual place called heaven, while we live down here on earth. And if we think a little further, that means that our soul is kind of compatible with God himself, because it can go to heaven. And maybe that's how God became man. But look what we've done. We simply reused that picture of man at the bottom and God at the top as being a spiritual representation and not actually a physical picture. We might think this is more sophisticated, but the same problem remains. If God can be drawn in the same axis as us, if there is a measurement by which we can be compared to God, even if we are infinitely smaller than he is on that scale, then he is still like us. Only much, much bigger and better. And this leads to one of the philosophical roots of truth bomb's attitude. It implies that we are able in some minuscule way to conceive of God, starting with ourselves where we are. We can imagine ourselves just a little bit better and then a bit better again and continue doing so until we can imagine the greatest thing possible, which must be God. In medieval times, that way of thinking was actually used as a proof that God exists. We might not be able to get to him physically, but we can intellectually. We can conceive of this distance being bridged one step at a time. And so human religions try to gain this spiritual enlightenment by any means that they can, by meditation, by drug-induced trances, by a life of seclusion, whatever helps to think a little higher each day until we think God. But the problem with all ideas which place God in the same sphere as us, whether it's a space-time sphere of physics or a spiritual sphere of philosophy and religion, is that we should be able to find him sooner or later. It sets up the existence of God as something that could, in principle, be proved. If we look hard enough, we can find evidence for him. We can find somewhere or something that only makes sense if God exists, either something that uniquely explains the physical existence of our bodies or our universe, or that uniquely explains the peculiar existence of our souls, if by soul we mean, in practice, our sense of self, our consciousness, our ability to wonder at these questions at all. On the physical side of things, Christians have long clung to various seemingly inexplicable phenomena in nature as evidence that God must be pulling the strings behind the curtain. In the Middle Ages, this included the process of biological growth, even the simple act of the petals of a flower unfolding in the morning. Now we know the mechanisms that cause plants to respond to sunlight and to pump moisture around. We move on to more complex proof cases, like the amazing bombardier beetle with its explosive exhaust mixture that couldn't possibly evolve. But here's the rub. As our scientific knowledge increases, gaps which used to exist in our understanding, where we could say God must be doing that, have been filled by more detailed science. Those scientists who think that God doesn't exist, on the basis that they find no evidence or apparent need for him in the universe, are actually quite right to draw that conclusion. If the God they are denying is merely like us, but infinitely bigger and better. Of course, we who believe know that the heavens declare the glory of God, but not so the atheist. The universe the atheist lives in is quite self-sufficient without God. But it also misses out on so much wonder and praise that knowledge of God can bring, that you might say they live at best in a shadow universe. It is, in fact, a universe without God, a universe without true life. Well, what then of philosophy? Which, if your thinking heads are still awake, you might have noticed that I strayed into there. Can human philosophizing lead to God? Well, you'd think that if it could, that after roughly 2,500 years of serious philosophical effort, where each generation has been able to build on the last, from the time of Socrates up to our 21st century, then we should have cracked the problem by now. Many great philosophers have also been believers in God, and many of them true Christians. But by and large, philosophy has progressed from the starting point of ourselves, of our experience of reality, and has tried to work out from there. We all know of Descartes' famous maxim, "I think, therefore I am." And with that, with ourselves as our starting point, we can't work our way to God. Or at least not to any God who's worth the effort of working our way to. Instead, we end up with the disintegrating society that we see today, with each person placing themselves in the center, being able to define reality out there based on how they want it to be, because they've been told that they can begin with themselves. So if this morning I want to identify as a 30-year-old, 4'10", blonde, Welsh, woman, then you'll be guilty of a morally reprehensible crime if you don't let me. The point of all this is to show that if God exists in the same plane as us, whether physical or spiritual, then he doesn't exist. And since that is how the God of Christian preaching frequently portrays him, with our talk of God becoming man, or even of our souls going up to be with him in heaven, then even Christianity can reinforce that conclusion. It's not surprising there's such a growth in atheism and don't careism today, because it's perfectly consistent with this assumption of what God would be like if he existed, which he doesn't. We need a different picture of God. And here it is. We are over here, one very small part of a very big cosmos. A cosmos which includes both the physical and the spiritual. God is not in the cosmos. He's over here. He's in a completely separate sphere. So there are two utterly different categories. There is the Creator, God, and the creation, the cosmos. They're not separated by mere physical distance, but by concept, by everything. And I apologize that the slides doesn't show that properly, but I only have two or maybe three dimensions, or maybe four if it was animated, to use to illustrate it. The point is that God is totally other, totally different to us. And even to speak of God as existing is actually to stretch our own language, as God doesn't exist as we do in space and time. Notice that heaven, or at least this little depiction of the angel up here, heaven exists in the same sphere as us. The angels that worship and serve God, singing his eternal praises before his throne, are created beings similar to us. Perhaps not in the same physical dimensions as us, we don't really know. But our souls, they're also created like our bodies are. Though if we're brutally honest, we don't really know what a soul is. But we do know that we are not eternal. Our existence had a beginning in time, whereas God's didn't. So in many ways, this is a more accurate and helpful picture than the first one, since it is true to humanity's experience that we cannot find our way to God in any sense because we're bounded in by the cosmos, by this black circle round it there. We can't escape, we can't get outside of it, and God is outside, so we can't reach him. But of course, if that's all there is to it, then we're still without hope. In the first case, when God was at the top of the scale and we were at the bottom, God can't help us because he can't exist. And in the second, God can't help us because he's totally separate from us. And Truth Bomb is still correct to say our Creator probably hasn't got a clue what it's like to be one of his creations and doesn't appear to care either. The only solution is impossible. It's utterly bizarre, radical, incredible, cosmos-shattering idea that the Creator should become part of his creation. Now, philosophically, this idea is a non-starter. If the Creator moves from his uncreated realm into the creation, there, then what we actually have is that he is no longer the Creator God, but he's a created God. And as far as we can see, everything then collapses into nothing without God to support it. Somehow, God has to be simultaneously part of his creation and distinct from it, which is a complete paradox, a logical contradiction which can't possibly be. And so we come to the concept of the Trinity, the idea that God is not just one, but three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That again is something that we are so used to, something that is included in the faith of little children. But really, it's also beyond our understanding and imagination. Perhaps the only thing that makes sense about this is that if God is totally different from us, then being one God in three persons might as well be part of that difference. We could spend all day and more looking at this, but I'm not going to today, as we're focusing on the incarnation. The point here is that the incarnation makes a little more sense when we think that it is just one of the Trinity and not the whole of the Godhead who becomes human, while the Father and the Spirit remain over there in the divine realm. Ah, but that's not quite right either. You see, if the second person of the Trinity, I'll use the name that John does, the Word for now, if the Word became flesh, if he became a man and ceased to be the second person of the Trinity, then several unthinkable things would have happened. First, the very nature of God would have changed from a Trinity to a binity, or whatever you would call a God in two persons. Now, right from the earliest days of human philosophy, that has been a no-no. God has to be unchangeable. Otherwise, again, he could disappear, and so could we. But secondly, Jesus would then be just a man, undeniably a very special man, who had started off life as the Word, but nevertheless was now just a man. Now, at first sight, that doesn't seem too bad, except that as a man, as a natural being and part of the creation, his life would be no more valuable than ours, and his death would be an inevitable part of the process of decay, which is now part of the natural order. So Jesus has to remain divine and yet somehow be within the creation. However you look at it, there is a paradox at the heart of the incarnation. How can the same person be both God and man? Well, when all is said and done, that's something which can't be denied, but simply has to be accepted by theologians and ordinary folks alike. Jesus Christ is truly human, and simultaneously Jesus Christ is truly God. Impossible, utterly bizarre, radical, incredible, reality-shattering, but wonderfully true. But that's not the end of the story. Yes, we have a paradox which has to be accepted. It's nothing to be ashamed of, and the same thing happens in science too, such as with the wave and particle behaviour of light, which before we thought of quantum mechanics, which itself is just a name for a deeper paradox, was a paradox. And so we accept this paradox, but what does it really mean? Now, our church fathers, those who were living in the first few centuries after Christ himself, were curious about this, and they spent a long time thinking about it. And one of the first things to fall out of their thinking is still in common use today in Catholic communities, where they refer to Mary as the Blessed Mother of God. Now, when this title first started to be used, it raised the hackles of some conservatives, as it does with some Protestants today, because it seems to suggest that Mary is superior to God himself, the Mother of God. Now, while some might interpret it that way, it's not what it really means. It became accepted language because the alternative, that Mary was not in any sense the Mother of God in any sense, would mean that Jesus was not the Word of God until after he was born. But amazingly, the baby growing inside Mary was God. Though to be more correct, he was the Son of God, not the full Godhead. And Mary was not his creator mother, but his bearer into the world. But bearer of the eternal Son of God as he became flesh was too big a mouthful, so the simpler term, Mother of God, caught on. The next thing our early predecessors in the church thought about was just what bits of normal humanity the Word took and what bits were provided by his prior existence as the Word of God. Now, one thing we are sure of is that Jesus Christ is only one person. But that person is clearly the eternal Word of God. So when he took on humanity, the humanity that he took on did not need and was not a new person. None of us existed before we were physically conceived, and when we were, our person came into being along with our body and soul and whatever else comprises us. But for Jesus, this at least must have been different. And here's where it gets really weird. What is the difference between a human person and a human body and soul? Now, mostly well-meaning people, as in people who were mostly well-meaning in the early centuries, thought of various ideas, and unfortunately many of them were heretical, and these guys are now known as heretics. A guy called Apollinarius maintained that the word only took a human body and that his divine soul was what controlled it. So he had human body but not a human soul. But without a human soul, Christ would be too different from us to empathize with us in our weakness, as Hebrews 4:15 says. Others thought that he only had a divine mind or a divine will. After all, it's difficult to think of a person with two minds or two wills. The thinking gets very complicated and abstract. And in the end, the major branches of the church, including our own, landed on the side of Christ, having both a human and divine mind and will. But nobody really knows how that would work, nor can we, since the idea of the incarnation is impossible to us. Now, one final complication, which I thought was rather interesting, was noticed quite a bit more recently by John Calvin, one of the great reformers around the time of Martin Luther. Calvin's point is that as part of the Godhead, the Word, Jesus Christ, has all God's properties, if we can speak like that, such as omnipotence, that is knowing everything, omnipresence, that is being everywhere, omnipotence, being all-powerful. The Word, Jesus Christ, must have had all those properties. Yet as a man, he seemed to have none of those things. So according to Calvin, there has to be something extra beyond the human existence of Jesus Christ, even if when as a man he was walking on the earth or dying on the cross. This idea is called the extra Calvinisticum, after Calvin and in a bit of Latin just for good measure, and is one of the main differences between our branch of the church, we are Reformed after Calvin, and the Lutherans, who, as you might guess, follow Luther. If this extra Calvinisticum seems odd, the alternative is even more odd. Luther maintained that somehow Christ's humanity, including his body, was also omnipresent. His body was everywhere in the universe. The debate continues even today. There was a whole afternoon giving over to it in a virtual conference in theology that I attended in the spring. So I hope that's got your heads spinning. It certainly does mine. There's a lot more to the incarnation than a baby in a manger. So where does this all leave us? All confused, I guess. Maybe a little overawed? I hope so. Maybe you can see that there is so much more to this simple subject of the incarnation than you thought when you arrived this morning. Maybe you can see that it's impossible, that it's utterly bizarre, radical, incredible, mind-blowing, but wonderfully true and unfathomably deep. Does any of this matter? Do you have to understand the extra Calvinisticum, Apollinarianism, and all the rest of it to get through your day, or more importantly, to enable your walk with Christ? Well, I hope not, because I didn't know much about this a year ago. God knows our weakness. He knows we are made from dust. And although our minds are marvelous in their complexity, they can never understand what he is like. He knows the incarnation will always seem impossible to us. But some of this does matter. Because what we've been thinking about this morning gives the answer to atheism, to materialism, to the hopelessness and existential angst which has spread across the world in the wake of the Enlightenment, with its proclamation of the death of God, and with it the inevitable abolition of man, as the old favourite of Thurfield Chapel a generation ago, Francis Schaeffer, put it. All this results from a fundamentally flawed view of the universe, where God is on the same plane as us, only much higher. And therefore, as we saw, he doesn't exist. And without him as our foundation, we don't either. When instead we see God as totally different from ourselves and yet somehow able to become one of us in the incarnation, then we can proclaim not only that God is there, but that he cares for us more than we can ever imagine. The lengths he has gone to in order to rescue us from ourselves are absolutely incredible, leaving no doubt whatsoever about his intentions for us. All those ridiculous accusations that atheists love to make, for example, that God is a cosmic child abuser or a manacled tyrant, are batted not just out of court, but out of the cosmos when we see him in a manger, when we see the Son of God incarnate, one of us, but not a lost and lonely wanderer like in that song, but the Saviour on the mission to bring us home to God. So I hope this Christmas, that as we celebrate the birth of Christ, you will have a deeper sense of wonder and awe, and that you will offer greater praise and worship to our God for the unfathomable lengths that he has gone to. Let's pray. Lord God, what an amazing thing it is that we can address you, that we can know you, that you have come into the universe that you have created. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you gave up in order to come to us, to live with us, and to die for us. And we pray that our hearts might be encouraged this morning by these things, sometimes confusing, that we've looked at, and that we might remember that all of this is a mark of your love, of your great love for us, and of the certainty that we can have of that. So we thank you for this time of Advent, and we pray that this year we would appreciate you and worship you more than ever before, as we know the lengths that you have gone to become one of us, to save us for your own glory. Amen.